Anyway, four generation cycle. I was just talking about this is something I've written a book about and talked about it going way back to 1992. Talking about it, taught it many different times, and it's not necessarily something that you see in the news or that I'm up on current events. It's something I just noticed in the scriptures, and I'm going to show you in the scriptures. And then you start wondering about where are we at as a culture, and you can kind of see things overlaying as we make cultural mistakes as making choices. We start, well, it's human nature to do these things, and God even lays out in Scripture what man does, what he does to try and bring them back, and the ultimate response, the results of it. And what I presented 2007 in a book, and I've been teaching it before, is on a WHO a couple times. On the talk show, on the Drive Time show with Steve Dace, and just laid it out potentially that in 2001 we would have hit the beginning of what is called the fourth generation, and that fourth generation is the final generation of a culture. And it's not just Christian. It's not, because you can't just go through history and burn down empires and nations and cultures that are not Christian. Because God is the God of all mankind. God has created society for all mankind. And we've already talked about the basic institutions of individual responsibility, marriage, family, government, nationality. God established that for the well-being of mankind. You don't need to be a Christian. You don't need to even necessarily believe in God to follow those institutions. And so nations that may reject God, they may reject Jesus Christ, but if they still have, face up the fact that they are individually responsible for their actions, if they embrace marriage and family, they can survive for centuries and never come around to acknowledging Jesus Christ as Lord, because they're living in time, in this time in history where God has created. If they've got government, nationality, that's what God has designed. So this is not a message of we need to get everybody saved. This is a message of we need to return back to the basic institutions. So when we look at our culture today, or if I was looking at our culture in the 90s, 80s, and then into the 21st century, it's like, okay, we got this issue over here of evangelizing and Jesus Christ and the church teaching the word of God, which is another whole situation. But now we're looking at our culture, and our culture is checking off or deconstructing these institutions that God gave us for the well-being of mankind, marriage and family, and then individual responsibility. And even like I said several weeks ago, in 2007, when I wrote the book, Hope for Mary's Last Generation, one of them was nationalism. You have a nation, and not that you're all going to go off and burn down everybody else's nation, but you respond. Nation has boundaries, it has laws, it takes care of its people. You trade with other nations, you don't need to be greater than other nations, but just like you have families on this block, my family's not burning down everybody else's family. We function together in this neighborhood as families, just like nations function together in the world. So nationalism is not an evil thing any more than family is. And so that was even an issue in 2007. But since 2007, you can see nationalism has become an evil. Just like, you can see, marriage between a man and a woman is some kind of bondage, or individual responsibility is oppression, and all these things are being deconstructed. And so I saw this coming. Many people saw this coming, but it's amazing that where we are at, that the five major institutions God has established, we as a culture are trying to undermine them, deconstruct them, and think we're still going to survive. Now, that's not even talking about recognizing God as creator, recognizing Jesus Christ as Lord, recognizing the authenticity of the word of God. That's another whole conversation. But to save our culture, we need to do something in this. And again, like I said before, we're halfway through the last generation, and it's only going to get worse. It's a snowball. My response to people, well, what do we do? What do we do? You save your soul. You save your own soul at this time, because this snowball is rolling, and you're not going to roll it back up the hill. Anything's possible with God. But when you get this far, it's it's a terrible, terrible place to be. And all we'll get into the minor prophets, they all were spoken, and the major prophets were speaking to groups like this. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 11, I'm reading in the NIV right now, Proverbs 30, verse 11, it identifies, it's not clear in the NIV, that's why we go to other sources here, and because they try to smooth it out for you. But there's a word door, D-O-R. It means generation or cycle. And each of these sections, these four sections, begins with there is a door, D-O-R, or there is a cycle, or there is a generation. And it's translated this way. And each of these right here, what I've got written here, this is my breakdown of what they're doing and what is happening in our culture, is there's going to be a cycle. There's going to be a generation. There's going to be a group, a period of people that's going to come first, and they're going to reject the truth. Because the truth has been rejected, there's going to be a door, D-O-R, a cycle, a generation, that's going to replace the truth after the previous generation rejected the truth. They've got to find a new philosophy. Because you reject this philosophy, well, what is our philosophy? They're going to get this. And then here, they're going to remove the truth. Now you've got competing, and they're going to be actively removing this truth from society so it doesn't exist. And then anyone who hangs on to it yet, there's going to be repression of the truth. So there's a rejection of the truth. They replace the truth with their own truth. Then in an attempt to get their truth, their philosophy, their worldview incorporated into the nation, into the society, into the culture, they're going to remove the truth so you can't see it, but there's going to be some that hang on to it, and that then, these people will not let go of the truth. They're going to have to be repressed, oppressed, so that you do not speak the truth. I mean, we are here, you are here in the middle of this, and this has been happening in our culture since the 1880s, going through this right here. Now, you can say, I don't agree with that. Well, okay, that's fine. That's not biblical teaching. That's me taking what is in the Bible and overlaying it on our culture. But here it is. In Proverbs chapter 30, I first saw this in Genesis, and we're going to go to Genesis. And then as I taught through it and struggled with it, I saw this verse. And this is kind of a confusing verse. It's almost one of those verses in the Bible that just kind of, it's just out there. It's like Solomon is writing, just kind of, you know, actually, if you look in chapter 30, the sayings of Agur, son of Jakeh, an oracle, he's just like saying things. And it's like, what, you know, you do this in your daily devotion, you read this, like, what does this mean? Like, here it is, in the NIV. There are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers. Okay? All right, sure, there's some people that curse their parents, yeah. Then it says, verse 12, those who are pure in their eyes and yet not cleansed of their filth. They're pure in their own eyes, but yet not. Yeah, there's some of those people too in the world. Sure, there is. It's almost like a 60s rock song, just kind of like there's some people like this, some people like that, all kinds of people in the world, all many types of people in the world. It's like you're not saying anything. Then the next one, verse 13, those whose eyes are ever so haughty, whose glances are disdainful. Oh, yeah, there's some of those people. And then the last one, verse 14, those whose teeth are swords and whose jaws are set with knives to devour the poor from the earth and the needy from among mankind. Then verse 15, is the subject continuing? The leech has two daughters. Give, give, they cry. And that's another whole subject. So when we look at those four verses, they just seem like he's just identified. I've seen this kind of people. I've seen this kind of people. You can go there if you want to. But what is being said here, there is a door, D-O-R. There is a cycle. There's a generation. There's the first turning is like this. And then the second turning follows it. And they're going to follow this. So here's we read it again with that idea. Is that there are those, or there's a turning, there's a cycle, there's a generation, there's a cycle of people who will curse their fathers and will not bless their mothers. Okay, that's right here. They're going to reject the truth. This is what mom and dad teach. They're going to say, no, they're going to reject. They don't bless them. They curse them. It's like, no, that's not. Now, that's going to lead to the next turning. There's the second turning is going to be those who are pure in their own eyes, yet are not cleansed of their filth. Now they're going to come up with, they're going to replace the truth. We've rejected this. Now the next turning is going to, well, we've rejected this. What are we going to do? Well, we got to create our own philosophy, our own ideas, our own worldview. And it says that second turning is going to be deficient. They're going to say, we've got it figured out. We're pure in our own eyes. This is good. But it says, no, you've rejected the truth. Your replacement of truth is insignificant. It's not adequate. You are still not pure of your sin. You still are corrupt. You still have not solved any problem. You've replaced the truth with an alternative truth, an alternative reality that is not truth. It's a lie. It's not reality. It's a falsehood. It's a corrupt philosophy. Well, now there's going to be a whole cycle, whatever this cycle means, this generation, this turning is going to go, and they're going to produce and lay the foundation for the next group, and the next group is going to be this right here. Those whose eyes are ever so haughty, whose glances are disdainful. This is the idea of someone who is proud, is arrogant. They're the elite. They know better than everyone else. Their eyes are lifted up. They're ever so haughty. They're going to remove the truth and force their way on everybody. So you're going to get rid of the truth. You're going to replace the truth with an inadequate philosophy. The third generation go, we know better than everybody. This is the rising of the elite. We know better than everybody else. This is what everybody has to do. They're going to be the haughty, the arrogant group. Now, the fourth generation is this right here. In the prophets, it's called the Hamas, Hamas in the Hebrew. It's violence. It's social violence. You can see, once you see this, and we're teaching through the binder prophets right now. We're in Zephaniah. We've gone through Hosea and Amos. We've gone through Isaiah and Jeremiah, the major prophets already. But you see, this is where the prophets come and deal with these people. And these are the people who are socially violent. They're the elite start driving the middle class into poverty. And here it is, 14. This is verse 14 of chapter 30 of Proverbs. Those whose teeth are sore from you, and he'll form an elite class and will drive the middle class into poverty as he takes from them. And that's exactly where Israel ended up in the north. Judah in the south ended up the same way. But when you have this middle class, there it's going to function fine until an elite class comes in and starts taking, if it be through law, if it be through the courts, if it be through taxation, if it be through just physical or social violence, they start taking property from people. They start taking their business. They start taking their inheritance, their inherited land. They start taking it. A classic example of this is Ahab taking the vineyard. When he took the vineyard and Jezebel went out and had, what was the guy's name? Who had the vineyard? Everybody knows his name. I forget his name. Jezebel. Achan's the guy that got stoned to death. Help me out. No one's helping me. No. the vineyard. Okay, you know how Ahab wanted his wine, his vineyard, and is right there by the palace. They found the palace location, and they found vineyards in that area. They may have found, I'm going to think of it here in just a minute. If you go to Elijah, you're going to go to this. All right, since I'm standing here teaching, I'm going to go look at it. I thought someone would pull that out for me. Okay, we're in 2 Kings. Going back over here. Every bull, teeming with the water. It's in 1 Kings, Micah, prophet. Ahab, prophet condemns Ahab, Ben-Hadad, Elijah, Tahorah, there it is. We are wasting our time. I'm so sorry. Well, maybe I should just read this to you. Naboth, chapter 21. Sometime later, 1 Kings, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth, the Jezreelite. See, living in Jezreel. Jezreelite, that's where they found the palace. They found these things, or they had several palaces. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the place of King Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab said to Naboth, let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, since it is close to my palace. In exchange, I'll give you a better vineyard, or if you prefer, I will pay you whatever it is worth. But Naboth replied, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers, because it's been handed down generation to generation. So Ahab went home sullen and angry because Naboth, the Jezreelite, had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. He lay on his bed, sulking and refused to eat. His wife, Jezebel, came in and asked him, why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat? He answered her. Because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I'll give you another vineyard in its place. But he says, I will not give you my vineyard. Jezebel, his wife, says, is this how you act as king over Israel? Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. I mean, you got common current images of people popping into your mind right now as you read this. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, placed his seal on them, and sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. In those letters, she wrote, proclaim a day of fasting and seat Naboth at the prominent place among the people, but seat two scoundrels opposite him and have them testify that he has cursed both God and the king, then take him out and stone him to death. So she said, has a celebration. Naboth, of course, invited. They have the celebration, and someone says, oh, look what he said. Cancel culture kicking in. So the elders and nobles who lived in the Naboth city did as Jezebel directed them. They proclaimed a fast, seated Naboth by them, and then they say this, I'm in verse 13. Naboth has cursed both God and king, so they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. Then they sent word to Jezebel, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, get up and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite that he refused to sell you. He is no longer alive, but dead. When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, go down and meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. And then he says, you're going to die because of this very thing. And so that captures what takes place right here in this Hamas generation. But they are going to then repress the truth. I'm going back to Proverbs chapter 30. And that is what you see there in the NIV. If you look on your notes, I've got a couple other translations there right below the NIV. Then you've got the King James, which has got italics, where it says there is in italics, because that's not in the Hebrew. It just says a generation that curses their fathers. And that generation is the word they chose to capture the ideal of a cycle. It's used in Joshua. And Joshua, his generation, his door, they died in the wilderness. That cycle died in the wilderness. So it can be a turning. It can be a cycle. It can be a generation. And then the next one, generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. A generation or a turning. How lofty are their eyes and their eyelids are lifted up. And then finally, a generation whose teeth are as swords and jaw and teeth as knives to devour the poor from the earth and the needy from among men. And then I've got another translation there below that, a couple of them saying the same idea, getting the idea that that term generation or turning is definitely in there. If you go to Exodus chapter 20, just so we can look at this, I've got several verses. I don't want to rush through this. I've got 1,000 things to say about this, but Exodus chapter 20, and we're looking at the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20 verse 4 is where we are at. And, Exodus 20, here's the Ten Commandments. And God, chapter 20, verse 1, and God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Verse 3, the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. The first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Now he's talking to Israel. He is not talking here to every nation ever arriving in the history of the world. He's setting down Israel's government, Israel's law, both their religious law and their governmental. There's all kinds of laws. There's the speed limit is in here. There's taxation. Everything's in here. It's not just religion. This is their country, their nation. So anyway, that's what they said. Now watch the second one. Notice how the first one, you shall have no other God before me. Okay, got it. Now the second one, verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or the earth beneath. You shall not bow down to them. It describes all of them. And then he describes himself. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now notice right there, he says right here, punishing the children for the sin of their fathers to the 3rd and the 4th generation. Now we go back to the Sunday school reading of that, is like, that's where you get the idea that sometimes the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren are suffering so because, you know, their father or their grandfather did something so bad that God says, boy, that makes me mad. Wait until you have great-grandkids. I will make sure they suffer for what you did. Okay, now I go through in the book Hope for Mary's Last Generation, I explain from Ezekiel. The people were saying this when they went into captivity. They went into captivity, and they said to Ezekiel, he heard them saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. The whole idea was a proverb they had to explain. Why are we in captivity? We're in captivity because something our fathers did. We haven't done anything. It's like this generation right here saying, we haven't done anything wrong. It must have been something they did. And they were saying, our fathers have eaten sour grapes, and they weren't affected by it, but our teeth are the ones that are set in order. We feel a tingling in our mouth and our taste buds because of what our fathers did. And Elijah came, or Ezekiel came out and made it very clear, no, the soul that sins will die. The father who sins, his son cannot die for the father. If the father sins and the son changes his ways, the son will live, the father will still be punished. So he breaks that generational curse thing. It's like, well, it's not my fault, it's what my fathers did. And so he says that's not the way it works. This is not the same thing. And that's not what this is saying. Notice it says right here. This is where you can see how that sounds. He says, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the 3rd and 4th generation. I mean, it sure sounds like it. It's like the fathers sin and they get off scot-free, and then 3 or 4 generations later, ah, now God's going to get retribution. It's like, no, he's the God of justice. He's the just judge of the universe. What this is talking about here, notice it says the 3rd and 4th generation. Why does it not say anything about the 5th generation or 6th generation? Because at this point right here, it stops. This 4th generation is removed. There is no 5th generation. Notice right here, the 1,000 generations, but those about showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands. The idea here is that you're passing on. See this right here? This is the generation that cursed their fathers. They reject the truth. They replaced it with their own philosophy. They removed any evidence of the truth, and then anyone who held on to it, they repressed it. These people are building on each other. They're building on each other's false philosophy. And the idea that if the first generation's righteous, they hand it down, and that cycle of righteousness can continue generation after generation as you hand it down. There's not going to be a generation, 1,000 generations from now, blessed because you live such a godly life. God says, oh, I'm just going to bless all your kids for 1,000 generations because you did what was right. If that is handed down, it's going to roll forever. If you keep handing down righteousness, there's no end to it. Now, you can see that there. I've also got a verse. Look at the notes on page 2. I got to do this word right here. On page 2, I've got that verse written out right there, Exodus 20, verse 4. And then there it says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of their fathers to 3rd and 4th generation. That's the translation, punishing. Point A, the word punishing is the Hebrew word pakad, P-A-W-Q-A-D, which means to visit with friendly or hostile intent. He says what he's saying is, not I'm going to punish, I'm going to visit. And even the word that he uses, I'm going to visit the sin of the fathers, meaning it doesn't mean good or bad, I'm just going to visit it. Now, if it's gone, everything's fine. If it's still there, it's growing. Remember, the word of God is a seed. You plant the word of God, it produces love, joy, peace, patience. It produces the fruit of the Spirit. The word of God is a seed. You plant it, things grow. But not only is the word of God a seed, any philosophy, any teaching is a seed. It's just when you teach it, you're not going to get love, joy, peace, patience, kind of good. You're not going to get the fruit of the Spirit. You're going to get whatever that philosophy is. If you preach, if you teach, if you instill secular humanism, you're going to get the fruit of secular humanism. And it's not love, joy, peace, patience. It's going to be some other ungodly fruit because it's a false philosophy. If you plant postmodernism, we've got a clue as to what you get when you plant secular humanism in a society. We planted that in the 1920s, in this generation. It was growing and being fertilized in this generation, and it began to produce a generation of what you see here. Godless. There's no God. Everything's evolved. And that now is what you get, that kind of a fruit. It's hopelessness. And it's producing a generation now of postmodernism. And we don't even know what the fruit of postmodernism is on the big scale in 40 years. What will postmodernism produce in 40 years? It's not love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, jealousy, and self-control. It's ungodly. So by rejecting this, you destroy the seed. Right here, the word punishing means to visit with friendly or hostile intent. God is saying in that second command, he says, I will visit the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth. I'm going to visit to see what's going on. I will be observing here. The idea here is if this sin here is allowed to grow a second turning, a third turning, this is getting serious, a fourth turning, if it's still here, it's out of control. It's going to end. He's going to have to intervene right here and end the society. Now, we've talked about the different ages. That got to a place with Noah's flood where the whole world was here. The whole world was filled with Hamas, violence, social sin. It was just completely corrupt. And God wiped the whole thing out, all mankind, if you believe the story of Noah, which I do. And I think that's how he solved that problem. After that, he established nations. So if some nation goes through this cycle or culture goes through this cycle, he doesn't have to flood the earth again. He just takes that nation out or that culture out and replaces it with a new group of people. This is how God is controlling history. Within 10 generations, he'd lost control of humanity and the earth was filled with violence. He had to wipe it all out. Well, if he just lets it reboot and Noah just takes off again and it repopulate the earth, within 10 generations, we're going to be right back here again, wiping everybody out again. So in an attempt, apparently, this is me teaching, the Bible doesn't say it explicitly, but in an attempt to slow down the decay of mankind, he put them in nations. You know, he didn't want one world government from the Tower of Babel. They said, we'll do this by ourselves. He said, no, no. And sent them off in their own people groups. So they got their own cultures, their own language, their own nations, their own boundaries, their own borders. We see that in Deuteronomy. He set them up. And that way he can observe. And if this culture goes astray, one, two, observing into third and fourth generation, then they're gone. How's the rest of the world affect? The rest of the world can just march on, going happily. Someone else will move in and occupy their territory. If America is indeed going in, if we are in the fourth generation, that doesn't mean the North America or the states are going to be unoccupied. It means in the next 20 years, we're going to see this entire culture roll over into something completely different. It will be Hamas. There will be social violence. There will be oppression. And this nation that we know today, the government, the Constitution, it's going to be gone. Someone may be living in this house if it doesn't get burnt down. Someone may be living here, but it's not going to be what we know as America. It's going to be something completely different because this is, if this model is going to hold true, this is it. We are facing our last, we got 19 years left on this little scale. If, again, the scale is not biblical, I'm making application to it. Now,
you can get to 100.
That's the thing. You look at this, it's like, I'm not old enough. I mean, it, to be like 90 years old today would be like a good place to be. But to be 60, it's like, you understand how old you're going to be. It's like, that's 80. It's like, I'm going to need a nursing home. In the Hamas generation, it's like, they're going to devour the poor and needy from the earth. It's like, this is not looking good. It's like,
called euthanasia.
Yeah, yeah. And what about COVID? It's like, bring it on. It's like... Anyway, again, that's, I don't want to be all negative with that. I want this to be a positive, upbeat message. Okay, so anyway, that God's observing that. Now, if we go to, I've got to look at another verse here in Genesis. Go back to, I've got it on the first page, Genesis 15. What I'm trying to do right now, before we start making, I'm already making application, but what I'm trying to, I want to do is give you some kind of a foothold first as you look at this, because otherwise it sounds quacky. It's like, here's this little verse in Proverbs. Here's what it means. We're all going to die. Okay. It's like, there should be some patterns in Scripture. And right here, we got Genesis chapter 15, and this is where God is making a covenant with Abram. It's a great covenant. I'd love to teach the story here. We're in Genesis chapter 15. Let's look in verse 12, just for example. They're making a covenant, and he's telling Abram that he's going to become a great nation and all this, going to give him the land. I'm in verse 12 of middle of chapter 15. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep. Again, that's like a trance-like setting. It's the same word used when Adam fell into a sleep. It wasn't like yawning, tired sleep, but more in a trance, unmovable. But both Adam and Abram are going to see what's going on. So Adam's sleep and Abram's sleep was not unconscious. Who are you? It's like it was more like stunned out of operation, and they're watching this. They're not participating. They're just watching and observing, because Adam knew what took place. Because you ever wonder when Adam wakes up and goes, "This is flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone." It's like, he knew exactly where it came from. Same thing here. You're going to see Abram's not going to be like yawning asleep. He's going to be aware. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep or trance, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, see, he's talking to him, so obviously he's like able to hear, but he just can't respond. And he says, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own," talking about Egypt, "and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. Now, 400 years. "But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possession." That's talking about the Exodus that's coming up. "You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age." Now, that's the verse we want tonight. Everything's going to fall apart, but you will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. Oh, good. Okay, that's not the point. Verse 16, watch this. "In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here." 400 years, four generations, your descendants will come back here. Watch this. Why did they get a stay? "For the sin of the Amorites," and the Amorites is another word for the Canaanites, the Amorites, "has not yet reached its full measure." The Canaanites, I would suggest right here, the Canaanites were up at this level. They had not entered into here yet. In fact, you've got Melchizedek is the king and priest of Salem, of God Most High, the priest of God Most High. He is a believer in the same God who's speaking to Abram. That's why they had a covenant. There's Mamre and Aner. They both had covenants with Abram. So there's knowledge of God in the land of Canaan. Now, do realize, coming off the ark, Shem was still alive when Isaac was born, if you use the biblical chart. So it's not like, well, how are there believers on the world? Well, Shem is still alive when Isaac is born. So Shem is still alive. Shem is still around with documents from the ark of Noah's diary, potentially. He may have come. It doesn't say he came in contact. Some even try to make Melchizedek be Shem. And you can play with that. I don't think that's the case. But nonetheless, Shem was still alive. So there's knowledge. It's not like there's no knowledge of God in the earth. There's still knowledge of Yahweh, the Lord, in the earth. Melchizedek knows him. Mamre and Aner know him. Abram's met him. He appeared to him. And so the Ammonites are right about here, or the Canaanites, and they're about ready to hit these cycles of the turnings. And there's going to be four generations, 1, 2, 3, 4, 100 years each. And again, Abram's going to live to be 175. So you understand, a generation was longer, we could say that, at that time period. But notice, after four generations, they're going to be, that's exactly when Joshua comes back, and Rahab is there watching, and the Canaanites were watching them come, knowing that their time was over. I mean, the culture was corrupt. Moses talks about it. That's where you get those great chapters in Leviticus. Don't do these things, and list all the hideous sins. And God says, don't, just go burn the whole place down. Just destroy the whole thing, because it's so messed up, because they've gone through these cycles, apparently. Now, I want to show you this right inside of this. Go to page 3 or go to Leviticus 26. Right alongside of this, Leviticus 26, again, this is in speaking directly to Israel, but sure as you've got these four generations, the one that rejects the truth, the one that then comes in and replaces the truth with an inadequate philosophy or worldview or religion, and then they begin to remove the truth because they're the elite, they're haughty. Now, if you don't mind, I'm going to slip this in real quick. This would be the years for this in our culture would be like 1961 to 2000. The leadership of this time period, the generation that there's an adulthood there. And this would be those between 2001 and 2040. And you can see some of the older people today that are in government that are having trouble with the rising of these people. Think of people from this generation that have been around since leadership in the 80s, the 90s. Think Schumer, Pelosi, Biden. And they're still hanging on to their power, but there's an undercurrent. You see it every day. There's an undercurrent of a postmodern philosophy of people that are in their 30s and 40s that are coming for Pelosi and Biden and Schumer and in their own party. Because this handoff here is not, you talk about a generation gap. This handoff is not, here, quick, keep taking things apart. This is the elite. They've removed the truth. These people now are going to take it one step further, and they're not going to be a smooth handoff. There's going to be some tension between this younger leadership, if we want to call them younger. That squad thing. You see how the squad, classic case, the squad thing. They're going to come in and repress the truth. These people have their own philosophy. They're the elite. And they're coming in with the squad, is coming in and Pelosi's trying to control the squad. Just one example of this. So there's tension here. It's like Satan's kingdom. It's a kingdom divided against itself. It will not stand. Think Pharisees and Sadducees and everyone fighting amongst themselves. We're going to get there. Now, in Leviticus 26, in verse 14, you got 26. Everyone wants to read chapter 26, verses 1 through 13. It's the blessings of the law. Leviticus chapter 26. And again, I realize God is talking to Israel as a nation that he's setting up. And these are the curses of the law and the blessings of the law. If you do these things, I will bless you. But if you don't do these things, I'm going to send curses your way. Now, what's important about this is to realize he doesn't just wait and then one day just like, okay, I've had enough, and then burns the place down. He's going to go through, there's one, and if he's going to respond to this generation or this cycle, there'd be a response here, there'd be a response here, there'd be a response here, and a response here during this time period. You see this? There's a response. Things are happening during this time, this time, this time, and this time with a final response right here. So you're going to have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And what you have right here, if you look in starting in verse 14, chapter 26, verse 14, he just says, but if you will not listen to me and carry out all these commands, verse 15, and if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws and fail to carry out all my commands and so violate my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will bring upon you sudden terror, wasting these. And then he describes that for the next two verses. Then verse 18, if after all this, so what he says, if you do this, I'm going to be doing this to you. And at the end of that, if you say, my gosh, that was a mistake. We need to go back to the truth. Okay? But verse 18, if after all this you will not listen to me, I will punish you for your sins seven times over. I'll break down your stubborn pride and make the sky above you like iron and the ground beneath you like bronze. Your strength will be spent in vain because of the soil. It will not yield its crop. He's basically going to send famine. The first one, it'd be like terror. What I write down here. This is just terror. You're going to be afraid. You're going to be concerned. Then you're going to start having famine. And then it's like, now, do you want to come back to reality? No, you don't. We're going to just totally remove reality from it. We've got our own ideas. And that this oppression didn't break them down. Then you get to verse 21. If you remain hostile towards me, now notice what God calls this, hostile. You start deconstructing individual responsibility, marriage, family, government, nationalism. You start destroying those. He considers that hostile toward me and refuse to listen to me. I will multiply your affliction seven times over as your sins deserve. I will send wild animals against you. Basically, that's crime. I mean, that you can't go, you've lost control of your environment, and now that's going to take place here during this third generation. Verse 23, if in spite of these things, you do not accept my correction, but continue to be hostile toward me, verse 24, I myself will be hostile towards you and will afflict you for your sins seven times over. During this generation, the fourth generation, to let you know I'm serious, here's what he does. He said, this is what happens to the cultures. It's right here. And this is what I was standing at my table saw in the shop. It was in Grimes at that time. Had class going. We had TVs in the room. Just happened to have the TV on. The TV was running. The kids were working. I had some music now, but we had the TV on. And the news was on. And it was September 11th. School had started. I was cutting on the table saw. And I look up, and it's like, oh. I mean, it's like I very rarely have like that feeling on the inside, but right there is just like it's like it's beginning. I saw it. It's like because I've been teaching this, I've been teaching this for years, and right here, this cycle, this fourth generation begins. I myself will be hostile towards you. And I will afflict you for your sins seven times over, and I will bring the sword upon you to avenge the breaking of this covenant. The land will be struck with a sword. And when I saw that building collapse, it's like, we just began the fourth generation. And a chart was already made, and it was 2001. That was the beginning of the last. I am not a prophet. I'm not a prophet. I'm just telling you, the schedule, the pattern, the chart, the formula, this is more about algebra. This is more about adding numbers up than it is about prophesying. This is the God who created the universe, who created the world, who controls history. This is what he did before the flood. This is what he did in Abraham's day. This is what he did with his kingdom of Israel. This is what he did in Jesus' day. This is what he's going to do in the future in Revelation, and this is what it's going to be like. And now these are all the things we're living right here, and we're in 1, 2, 3, 4, boom, the sword strikes the land. You now have 40 years of this is what's going to take place. This is where you are at. This is where you are at. Now again, this is talking to Israel in their covenant. But if God is following this pattern throughout history, this is what God, I will send the sword, bring the sword against you to avenge the breaking of the covenant. When you withdraw into your cities, I will send a plague among you. Now that really shocked me last spring. I was pretty shocked when they're talking plague. I'm not so much. I'm thinking bubonic plague. I'm thinking dead bodies in the street. It's like, oh my gosh, we're right where we're supposed to be. Well, now after a year of Fauci and mask, I'm like, the plague is still coming. Okay. I mean, if we're following this, we have not seen, it's like, no, the plague is still coming. This might have been like a little man-made scary plague, whatever. I don't know what it is. But it is not dead bodies piled up in the street, bubonic plague type plague that God's talking about here. The very fact that, well, I did it. I was concerned that we were talking plague is coming. I thought, yeah, here we are. 2020, middle of the fourth generation. I will send a plague among you, and you will be given into the enemy's hands. Now, there you go. Enemy's hands. Who's our enemy? They're going to be controlling us. And what do you think is going on in our government right now? There's leadership in our government. I mean, they're basically selling our government away. It's like they're giving money away. It's like we don't even have. What are you doing? I mean, they're giving us in the enemy's hands. They're opening the border up. Well, we got locked down and wear a mask. They're opening the border up. It's like, what are we doing? It's like, oh, you're being given into the enemy's hands. Now, this is not a political statement. Because if we are in as a culture in the fourth generation, this is not about vote Republican. This is not about vote Democrat. This is about you are facing the wrath of God Almighty, and there's only one thing you do is come back to Him, and it's not by voting Republican or Democrat. It's not. It's like you need to come back, and it's like how? Well, let me. I thought I said individual responsibility, marriage, family, government responsibility, and nationalism. You come together and you rebuild yourself as a nation, starting with your own self. Well, that's racist. That's oppressive. Okay, right. We're done here. It's like there's nothing you can do. You can vote Republican. You can vote Democrat. But no one wants to be responsible. Everyone wants to get divorced. No one wants to take care of the family. No one wants the government telling them what to do. They're going to do their own thing, or they want the government telling them what to do. And then nationalism, it's a crime to have a border now. It's a crime to say we're Americans. It's like, do you understand how from individual responsibility, the fact that we are a united nation, we're against all of that. So there's nothing you can do. Now, we haven't even talked about the fact that we've rejected the existence of God. The church isn't teaching the Bible, and no one wants anything to do with Jesus Christ except they want the magic genie in the bottle. So it's like, don't look to the, well, what can the church do? Oh my gosh, we haven't even started on the church yet. We're in this position because the church let these things happen. Because the church, who's promoting most of this stuff? Your churches. I'm going to show you. Okay. When you cut, I will cut off your supply of bread. I'm not looking forward to that part. I like going to Hy-Vee. But it's like the day's going to come where I'll cut off your supply of bread. Earlier this year, it was some kind of a fake plague and no toilet paper, which, ooh, real scary. It's not there yet. Okay, now watch this. If we don't do anything, can we do something? By the end of this generation right here, and now, this is not God talking to us. This is Him talking to Israel. It happened to northern Israel in 722. It was a 40-year period. You can see it. I mean, it's perfect time. You can see Jeremiah's ministry and the fall of Jerusalem in 586, again, a 40-year period. You can see Jesus addressing His generation in 30 AD and add 40 years. It happened in 70 AD. So you've got a 40-year period right here. If nothing happens by 2040 in our culture or in this scenario here, verse 27, the first 1, 2, 3, 4, if you make it here and you're still like, we're going to do it our own way. We don't believe in any of this stuff. And if in spite of this, you still do not listen to me, but continue to be hostile toward me, then in my anger, I will be hostile towards you, and I myself will punish you for your sins seven times over. Are you ready for this? And it happened in northern Israel in 722. They recorded it. It happened in Jerusalem in 586. And Josephus records it very specifically in his account of the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. He says, you will eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters. I'll destroy your high places. That means your religious sanctuaries. Cut down your incense altars. I will turn your cities into ruins and lay waste your sanctuaries. It goes on all this. It goes on for chapters right here. That is the way nations end. And nations end right there in verse 39. That is the way the Assyrians ended, the Babylonians ended, the Greeks. That's the way every culture ends. Now, what's unique about Israel is verse 40. No other nation has this. This is why it says in Malachi, it says, for Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. Paul quotes that in Romans. It's not like Jacob gets to go to heaven, Esau I'm going to send to hell. No, Jacob I've loved, I've given him a covenant of love. He's got a covenant, an eternal covenant that Jacob cannot destroy. Israel or Jacob can get punished in the covenant, but that covenant is everlasting. Now, if Babylon's going to be a nation, or the Greeks are going to be an empire, or the United States, you can do this. You follow my principles, but you start doing this, you're going to do the same cycles of judgment, and then when you're gone, you're gone. You're in the history books. You're never coming back. What is unique about Israel is after all this destruction, verse 40, but if they will confess their sins and the sins of their fathers, their treachery against me, then in verse 42, I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, and I'll remember the land. And he talks about bringing them back. And every one of the prophets that brings judgment on Israel, always, if sometimes maybe it's just a couple of verses, sometimes it's an entire chapter at the end, sometimes it's Jeremiah, sometimes it's the book of Isaiah where you got the negative and you got the entire second half is all positive. They all talk about the return of Israel. That separates, that's why it says, Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. Meaning, doesn't say I hate Esau, he just doesn't have a covenant. He's just a Gentile nation. They're going to rise, live, fall, and be gone. But Jacob, when they get punished, I'm punishing them for a purpose to bring them back. If we go through these four cycles of discipline, or five cycles of discipline, we're done. We're done. We have no special covenant with God Almighty as a nation. Now, right here, what you see is one, two, three, four generations, the four cycles, and you've got one, two, three, four, five cycles of judgment. Here's the first cycle, second cycle, third cycle, fourth cycle, and then the final cycle of judgment. So you got four generations with the fifth cycle of judgment, and that's what you've got right there. And on page three, I've just got right there on the top of page three a little chart, God punishing, visiting, overseeing, or inspecting, that's what the word means, the father's sin to the third and fourth generations. The sin of the fathers is committed, and in this case, in Proverbs 30, it's like they've rejected the truth. They've cursed their fathers and mothers, they've gone their way. The second generation, they come up with their own philosophy. It's not good enough. They're still not clean. They haven't solved any problems, but they've got their own philosophy. Secular humanism is going to be ours in our case. The third generation becomes lofty, elite, their pride. They're going to remove the truth and promote their own agenda. They're going to put that all in place. And the fourth generation is going to come in, and they're going to use everything that was developed with the rejection, with the replacing, and the removing of the truth. They're going to do everything they can in that fourth generation to take everything for themselves and just devour people. They have no vision for the future. It's just right there. Give me, give me, give me. Take it right there. And that generation, that's the final generation. Now, that's what we've got right here. I think I'm going to stop. If you go, here's another. Go to page four. There's another chart on page four, the five cycles of discipline. I've got below first, second, third, fourth generation, and then you've got the basically just a summary of what takes place. The first generation faces plague and fear. The second generation, famine. The third is crime, wild beast. The fourth is going to be the sword and be given to the enemy. And then finally, the fifth one is waste the land. Now, if you go back to our cycles, and I've got it written on here somewhere, the first generation would be 1880, 1920. They faced the plague, the Spanish flu, plus other things. The second generation would be 1920, 1960. They faced the famine, the dust bowls, and the Great Depression. The third generation, 1960 to 2000, they're going to face the wave of crime and being able to lose control of their cities as far as just wild animals or just the lawlessness that's setting in. And, you know, you think it's bad now. Then the fourth generation is going to be the sword strikes land, and they're going to be given into the enemy's hand. And there on the bottom page four is just the breakdown of those four or those five cycles of discipline. And I'm going to pick this up next week with Jesus talking to his generation in 30 AD and the things that he says. If you look on page 7, there you've got an overlay of what has taken place. Because Jesus, very clearly, 30 AD, is speaking in 30 AD. If you want to say 33 AD, that we can talk about that. But clearly, Jerusalem falls in 70 AD. So there's clearly a 40-year period. So if you count that back from the fall of Jerusalem to Jesus' ministry, you've got these events taking place in the cycles of discipline in Jerusalem between 90 to 50 BC. Pompey invades Israel. 50 to 10 BC, there's a famine strikes land. Herod saves the Jewish people. 10 BC to 30 AD, that's when John the Baptist is preaching to the beginning of the third end of the third generation. 30 to 70 AD, all that takes place there, and finally the place is destroyed. And on the last thing I think I'll point out is on page 8, and this is where we'll get to this, is there you've got several charts overlaid with each other. You've got in America, the first generation is 1880 to 1920, and I'm going to show you, right down there, bottom of page 8, 1880 to 1920, I just give you some highlights of what takes place in that, the change, the philosophy. And we're just coming out of the Civil War. With the nation just coming out of the Civil War, everything's going to be rebuilt. Everybody's on the right page. We're ready to start again. We're serious about God. And then these false philosophies start coming in, including Julius Wellhausen, where he attacks the scripture. Charles Darwin comes up with a spontaneous generation that had just been proven wrong, and now he convinced everybody it's true. Robert Ingersoll, the great agnostic, will talk about him. But basically, they reject the truth. But anyway, on that chart, you've got the epidemic, the flu, the crash, the dust bowls. And then, interestingly, from I got the characteristics written underneath there of what they're like. The first generation rejected godly heritage, renounced divine authority, and revelation of Scripture. That leads to the second generation. This is really the second generation. It's really the good one. 1921 to 1960. That's where you guys got like the Dewey, John Dewey. You've got Freud. You got these guys with all they're replacing the truth they've rejected. They're replacing it with, and even the founder of this public school system, John Dewey, was one of the original signers of the Secular Humanist Manifesto, where they mention in there, they talk about they've got to remove from society the rotting corpse of Christianity to save the society. That was 1920 to 1960s, and that's been their motivate. That was their modus operandi. They lost the universal code of right and wrong, denied the sinfulness of man. Human logic creates a new philosophy. Evaluate truth by human reason. 1961 to 2000, that was the personal preference sets in. That's what established ethics, the inflated value of self. Even the media called it the me generation, self-centered and focused on happiness. Now we're into the fourth generation. This is where we are at and going to go further into. Violent, barbaric, consumers, elite versus lower class. And when I say elite versus lower class, that means the elite is going to drive the middle class into the lower class. It's not like they're not worried about the homeless. They're worried about the middle class having something. They've got to drive the middle class into the lower class. Believe me, that is what is taking place in this fourth generation. And if we are in this fourth generation, that is what is happening to you right now. You're being removed from the middle class and being put into a lower level, a lower class, for the elite to use to devour with their teeth, and their jaws are set to devour the poor. They're going to devour whatever you got for themselves. It's like Ahab and Jezebel got the vineyard. They're going to remove the needy who are a burden to society, trample the poor when no longer useful. And again, all this idea of helping the poor and getting voting rights, understand, once there is no vote left, there is no need to even fake love. Right now, you've got political parties faking like they love people. We care. They need their right. We need to hear their voice. Right, because their vote counts. Once tyranny sets in and there is no vote, boom, devour the poor and needy from me. We're not going to need them any longer. I mean, do not fall for the garbage. Interesting below that, and I'll get into this, is each of those four generations, the church was also responding. Between 1880 and 1920, it set up, this is right out of church history. They set up systematic growth, methodology, and emotionalism was set in the churches between 1880 and 1920. That's where it came from. Then 1921, 1960, you can't even argue with this. Showmanship, materialism, and the theology of success sets into the church. And I can show you this. 1961 to 2000, that leads to the charismatic movement, individual interpretation, personal revelation, and mysticism, 1961 to 2000, and now 2001 to 2040, the market-driven church combined with contemporary culture and pop theology is where we are at today. There is no way the institutional church is going to help us in this situation. Now, the Church of Jesus Christ, the Word of God, the Spirit of God, yes, but the institutional church has gone through these same cycles. There's nothing there. Do not fool yourself. Do not look to politics. Do not look to your institutional church. There's nothing in politics. They're using people. Don't look to your church. They're using people. There's nothing there. They cannot help you. I'll pray, and you can have an opinion if you would like. Father, do thank you so much for the opportunity to look into these things. We ask again that we would handle your word and your truth diligently and make correct applications. We do ask that you'd correct us and lead us in the way of truth, that we may be a people that is useful for you at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Thank you for your time.
Thank you.
I bet that message will play very well.
Right. Yeah. Well, Father.